So good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. Before we start, let's take a few moments to prepare our hearts to worship God and hear what our pastor has for us. So let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful we can gather here this morning in accordance with your word to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We do it joyfully and gladly, realizing that we have something special that will be presented for us in the form of your word, your very thought. And we pray that as we hear it, that it will be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And may that be fulfilled as we're here this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The hymns we sing this morning, we have sung before, so the hymn orientation phase of the music of the last 5 months is coming to an end, and we're going to be singing some that maybe you've only sung once or twice, but we're going to sing again today. And so we're going to start with number 128. I think this is one of the first songs we sang on the first Sunday where we started doing these hymns. I sing the mighty power of God. Isaac Watts, who is the father of modern hymnology in the 1700s. Like I said before, Isaac Watts was tired of the Gregorian chant emphasis of the music in the church, so he approached the bishop or whatever he was attending at the church there in England and says, hey, can't we do something a little bit different? And he says, well, if you can make it better, knock yourself out. He says, okay, I will. And he became the father of modern hymnology. So that's and this is one of the hymns that we sing along with When There's a Day the Wondrous Cross and Oh God, Our Help at Ages Past, some of the many others. We will sing all three verses, a little transition between the second and third verse because we have Hannah with us and I'm going to milk her for everything I can. And we're going to repeat that last verse from While All That Borrows Life from Thee. I sing the mighty power of God. Thank you. for children so they could understand what we would call the essence of God. So the adults said, well, why can't we get in on that too? So it's in our hymn book. That's great. By the way, sometimes I alternate between the melody and the harmony. That's because I can't hit those high notes. I admit it. So that's what you're hearing. So our next hymn, number 401. Number 401, The Church is One Foundation. Many people's favorite hymn, full of doctrine. Now, both these hymns we're singing, these first two, there's no chorus. And that was typical. That was pretty much the de rigueur of hymns up until the mid-1800s when the Americans started taking over the hymns. They started adding choruses for the revivals, for the evangelistic crusades. They kept singing the chorus till people came forward to get converted. So, but before that, they had the staid British people. They didn't, you know, depress Buderos. They weren't really too excited about the chorus idea, so it took them a while to adapt. But anyway, so both these hymns, neither one of them have a chorus, just straight verse all the way through. And this is one written in the 1860s to combat liberalism and the defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, how does Satan attack Christianity? Usually it's attacking the deity of Christ. And so he wrote this hymn as a rebuttal. And if you look at it, you'll see down there that the music is Samuel Wesley, who was the grandson of Charles Wesley. 100 years later, came along and he wrote the melody to this hymn. So Charles Wesley is another great hymn writer. The 1700s, Samuel Wesley wrote this one, 1800s, and we still have it. In the 2000s or whatever we're in now. So the church is one foundation. Okay, what we're going to do here, well, first of all, I want to direct you down there to the bottom. Hear that chord? It's down there in the last line, like they, the meek and lowly. You'll hear this G major ninth. That chord, play just the chord. That chord did not exist in 1860s when this hymn was written. Samuel Wesley just wrote the melody, and then it was put into four parts later. Well, their ears weren't tuned in to hear that kind of a chord until later on. I've worked on this because that's kind of what modern music and jazz has had a big influence with these kinds of chords. Now, just play a G major. See, that's what he would have played, but somebody started putting in the G major ninth. This makes it a little bit more interesting and a little nuanced. Well, so Eric Satie in the 1880s came up with the gymnopedies, which is, he started using these major sevenths and major ninths. So when the jazz people picked up on it, and so now it's no big deal for us. But believe me, in the 1860s, if a music theory, if you took music theory class, your professor would have marked you down and said, what is this? But now it's like, hey, now it's like, good job. So anyway, we can enjoy that. Also, so that's a little music background there. And we're going to reverse the third and fourth verse. We'll sing the fourth verse third and the third verse fourth. To me, it's just like the great church victorious shall be the church at rest should be the last, should be the end. Okay.
All right. Thank you, Ron. Terrific. Good morning. We're going to start in Matthew 9 this morning. So for a quick peek. Now, let's say that you followed Jesus around for 3 years, and then some years later, after his death and resurrection, you were tasked with the task of writing a history of his life. How would you write it? If you were going to tell the story of Jesus' life as one who traveled with him as his apprentice for years, how would you go about it? You might write about your first encounter with him, how he called you to follow him, and all the emotions that flowed through you at that moment, all the people who came to you and said, "Don't follow that crazy man. I mean, you're a tax collector after all, and yet this rabbi who's technically your enemy calls you to be one of his students. This is huge." So you write about it. Look at 9:9. "And Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." Wow, thanks, Matthew. Right? Where's the emotion, the conflict in his soul? Flowery? Emotional? Not. If you first read this, if this was the opening line of Matthew's gospel, you might say, well, after a brief yawn, maybe I'm not interested in reading this. Not too exciting. So what do you write? How do you write this life of his? Maybe a better question is, how would you write it as opposed to how you would write it is basically just, well, what would you write? This is the fullest life that has ever been lived by any man at any time. And that fullness of life is squeezed into a ministry that's 3 years long, a little longer, but 3.5 years. The Apostle John wrote this in John 21:25, and there are also, this is the very last line of his gospel. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So obviously you have to leave something out. Well, what do you leave out? Have you ever had to write a research paper or a paper where it had to be a certain length, and you did all your research on this paper and you had twice as much as it was allowed? And you had to delete, and you thought to yourself, "Well, yeah, that was like my best sentence. That's my best paragraph. I like it all." But you have to get rid of some. So what parts do you write about, and what parts do you sacrifice? How do you choose? With Jesus, everything he's done is amazing. He said, "I'll leave out the boring parts." Where? How many miracles did he do? I mean, right? I have to pick some and leave some out. Well, which ones do I leave out? Now, one of the things that helps you decide is your audience. Who are you writing to? And we know each of the four Gospels are written to a different audience. So that's why you're going to see differences in them. So what does your audience particularly need to know about Christ? And what kind of presentation of the facts of his life are going to impact them the most? Because that's what you really want, is for what you write to impact the heart of the reader or the listener. That's why the Gospels are literature and history. They're not just straight history. They're literature and history. But they are 100% historical, and the history of the Lord's life is presented in a way that's supposed to impact you in a mighty, transcendent way. You get that? So when you read a gospel, that's what you must remember. This is written in a way. This is not just the facts of Jesus' life. This is written particularly under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to impact you in a certain way. And there are four histories, four gospels. They're all designed to impact you differently. How exciting is that? If you read them, the guarantee is you'll be impacted in the way that God the Holy Spirit led these writers to impact you. Now, add to that, this supernatural inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and you have a document that contains heavenly truths but can be read and understood by earthly people. Of course, born again people who are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, which everyone in the church age is, who are believers, and if they read it humbly by faith, through this divine inspiration and this literature, we will be impacted, inspired. It's designed to floor you. It's designed to forever change you because you have met face to face the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, I ask you this. Right now, maybe lately, does he feel far away from you? He's removed from you by 2,000 years of time, and right now by billions and billions of light years of miles of space. Seated at the right hand of God, he's in heaven, you're on earth. Do you feel that he is far away from you? But I've got news for you. He's in you. Jesus Christ indwells every believer, Colossians 1:27. And he is here in this timeless gospel speaking to you. And he's bidding us today to get into the boat. My title for today is Don't Miss the Boat Again. He wants you to get into the boat. For what? Well, he says this. It's the opening line of John, right? Closing line. It's not the opening line, but this is the closing line. Too much to be written of. And in the opening chapter, where both John and we think Andrew is following Jesus from John's baptism, and they're following him for some reason, because the Baptist pointed him out, as there goes the Son of God who takes away the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he turns on them and says, what are you after? And he says, Rabbi, or teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. Well, if you get into that boat, what are you going to see? The boat trip is not like a fun hike. It's not like a little boat trip on the lake. In fact, in two instances, in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, that's what we're going to be focused on this week, is Matthew 8 and 9, as we finish the Sermon on the Mount. There's two boat trips. And they particularly interrupt the miracles that are mentioned in these two chapters, of which there are 10 miracles. Now, how many miracles did Jesus perform? Thousands and thousands. Matthew handpicks 10, right? They're handpicked to impact you. And in between them, there are two boat trips, which divide them nicely into three events, three events, and three events. Maybe it's because he's a tax collector. He just loves numbers. So get in the boat. It's not a little ride, though. But this is also more than a ride. It is the infinite love of God begging you to come and see what's going to happen next. And if I don't get into the boat, I'll miss it. And he doesn't want you to miss it. I think of countless things I've missed in my life, and I don't want to miss anymore. But I can't go back in time. The boat is on the shore every single day. And if you've been saying no and staying on the shore, well, he's going to come back for you every day and say, come on, get in. So the question for us, it's not 2,000 years ago on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where I'm presented with this offer to get into that literal boat, which some disciples do and some don't. How do I follow him in 2024, this year, now, where I'm at now? How do I follow him? Now, the answer to that is not difficult. But actually following him is where, I'm not even going to call that difficult either, although in a way it is. And in a way, it's not. Following Christ is the hardest and easiest thing you will ever do in your life. And there's a reason why it's the hardest. He's going to tell us this. Because it means death. And you got to give over. You got to say goodbye to the shore. And say, I'm dead to that land. That's death. He says, pick up your cross. And what you are really grappling with in that question is you're coming to terms in your own heart of what is Christianity. Because it is nothing else. Christianity is not a course in literature, although it contains that. Christianity is not a course in theology, although it contains that. It's not all the parts that we put together and call these are the things that we do. It's not the singing. It's not the Bible. It's all of these things contribute to one thing, following him. Right? He said it right at the end of the Gospel of John. Peter, do you love me? Peter? Peter says, well, what about John? What are you doing with him? Follow me. Matthew is an organized book. It's actually a chiasm all the way through. But Matthew presents five major sermons by Jesus, and we have tackled the first one. In between them are narratives that are particularly suited to be in between these five sermons, five major sermons. The next one comes up in chapter 10, which is the sermon, the missionary sermon. So in between the first two sermons is chapters 8 and 9. As I said, in chapters 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles. Each of these narratives are handpicked by Matthew to show you a theme about Christ that is designed to impact you with his life and his works. You're impacted in the sermons by his teaching. Now Matthew wants you to be impacted by his life and by his works. And in each of them, he's going to show us the response of people. Some are going to respond positively, some are not. And those are times of teaching for us too. Each miracle, all right, go to Matthew 8. Now, I'm not going to read both chapters for you this morning. I grappled with the idea of sending out an email to everybody and saying you have homework before you get to class this morning, which is to read chapters 8 and 9. Believe me, I have ideas about that, and it will come. It'd be nice for us to prepare before we get here, because I only have so much time, and I want that time to be the best possible time of learning for you. I don't have time to read both these chapters. It wouldn't take too long, but that's not what we're here for. So I'm going to challenge you to please read them this week. It will only take you about 10 minutes to get through two of them. Take 20 minutes. Take your time. But there are 10 miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. I say, well, how does this apply to me? I'm not a leper. Well, don't look at me like that, Irene. I'm not. Somebody may have called me a leper, but I'm not. I don't have a fever right now. Maybe you do. That's Peter's mother-in-law. We'll see her. I suspect that Jesus went into Peter's house and Peter said, hey, you know, my mother-in-law makes the best chocolate babka you've ever had in your life. Too bad she's sick. And Jesus said, hold on one second. And he healed her so she could cook for them. Anyway. I'm not demon-possessed. But each of these miracles represent a spiritual malady or disease that happens in all people in all ages. And the first one is sin. Leprosy represents sin, uncleanliness. It also represents being an outcast. The leper is the outcast of all outcasts. He's the chief. And this leper walks right up to Jesus and says, heal me. It's amazing. In their society, for someone like, he's a Jew, and he walks right up to Christ. He's supposed to stay way over there, according to the Mosaic law. And Jesus touches him. Does that make Jesus unclean? So here's what they represent. Real quickly, pick something out here, or maybe all of them apply to you. I know sin does. Limitations. This is, limitation is, I would love to do these things, but it's like climbing a mountain. I can't do it. I've tried. That's your limitation. I feel the need to do something, to change something, but I find that I can't. Evil influence, death, loss. In the case of death, there is always loss. Being an outcast, ignorance, helplessness, addiction, and slavery to sin and the sin of the flesh in the world. All 10 miracles apply to these things. A major theme, look at 8:17. So Matthew points out, he gives us the theme here for the miracles. He quotes Isaiah 53:4, the fourth servant song, a great servant song. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. But I have infirmity and disease. How are they carried away? He's not really talking here about the physical. He's carried away the burden of sin. He's carried away the burden of evil. He's carried away the rulership of the flesh and death in the world. He's taken it all upon himself. And that's at the end, that's stated at the end of the first three miracles. So we're going to briefly, now this is my plug for listening to the classes during the week, because I'm going to go into more detail about the first three miracles on Wednesday and Thursday. But for today, our theme is getting in the boat. Following. So each of the miracles have two interludes, and these are a boat trip, each one. We'll look at the first one a bit today. And so we have, as we split up chapters 8 and 9, you have miracles, and then follow me. More miracles, get in the boat, follow me, and then more miracles. So it's works, follow me, works, follow me. And then works. Keep following. So after I've seen the first set of miracles, should I go? We would all say, well, sure, of course, right? You just saw him heal a leper. He healed the centurion's son with a word, centurion's servant with a word. Healed Matthew's mother-in-law of a fever that kept her in bed for days. Yeah, of course I'm going to follow him. Have we, though? Haven't you seen miracles? Hasn't God done amazing things in your life? And yet we still struggle to give him all our will? Yeah, that's us. Thank God the boat comes back to shore every day. That's the grace of God. Follow me, follow me, follow me. So look at 8:1. When Jesus... go back to 7:28. When Jesus had finished these words in 7:28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. And the scribes are wishy-washy, but Jesus is not such authority he taught with, and they're amazed. That's funny how that, see that word amazed? It's always used of the people for Christ. The people are amazed. It's a, the Greek word is I know it starts with a theta, but it's the Greek word amazed, and yet one time in the Gospel of Matthew is it used for Jesus being amazed at someone. I'll let that hang out there. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. See that word? So we're going to see this word followed three more times. It's four times used in the first chapter here, or chapter 8. Then we move to the miracles. The first one is the leper. In verse 2, a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Notice the faith of the leper. Not to mention, he is not to approach a clean crowd. But he does, which reveals his faith. He has faith. So that's one of the things we'll see is a common theme to all these that are healed, whether Jesus speaks a word or he touches them, there's faith involved. But he bows down. By the way, the bow down means that it's not just in a moment, but he kept bowed. We tell that by the tense of the Greek verb. He calls him Lord, and he says, you can heal me. And then Jesus touches him. Matthew is particular to say that using two verbs, he stretched forth and touched him. Right? So Matthew was going out of his way to say, yes, this Jewish man touched a leper. The Son of God touched a leper. Does that make him unclean? Well, then comes the centurion. And it's much more written about the centurion in verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, now, there's some disagreement as to what he says. In all major translations, he says, "I will come and heal him." But the sentence, the Greek sentence, has this nuance of, you know, he could be saying, "Should I come and heal him?" It could be in the form of a question. And actually, the more work I've done on this, the more I kind of agree with that. But it doesn't matter either way. The reason he might say, "Should I come and heal him?" is because a Jew should never enter the house of a Gentile. And the centurion knows this. He says, but the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." Right? And that's, I love that phrase. He doesn't say, "Come into my house." He says, "Under my roof, under my authority. But just say the word and my servant will be healed." And then he describes why he has faith in Christ to do this. And what does Christ say? Truly, in verse 10, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Well, look at verse, I just read his words. Verse 10, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled." There's your other word, amazed. It's the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is amazed at someone. That's the centurion, who, by the way, is a Gentile. So we have a leper and a Gentile, and then the worst of the worst, a mother-in-law. Verse 14, "When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him." Now, the centurion's servant is paralyzed and tortured with pain. He has pain, and he can't move. Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. This can't be, I can't imagine this is like one of those 99-degree fevers where I just feel a little crummy. She can't get out of bed. The same verb is used for the fact that they are permanently lying down. Matthew is clear to point out, she can't get up. She's got a high fever. And there's no NyQuil. or ibuprofen around to break it. She's suffering. And what she can't do, what she wants to do, is serve. Do you feel like that? I know I do. I just feel completely hindered. I don't have the power. I don't have the wisdom. I don't know how. How am I supposed to do this? And what does he do? Touch. Now, he's not here to touch me. So what we have to answer for ourselves is in 2024, how does he touch me? How does he heal my weakness? How does he heal my I'm paralyzed. I can't work. I can't do it, Lord. If you think you can, you'll find out. You just have to try. And the more you long to serve the Lord, the more you'll understand how powerless you are to do so. Ignorance is bliss. I found Christianity a lot easier a lot of years ago, and I was far worse at it because I didn't know what I was doing. Be that as it may, Christ pulls the boat up to shore every day. Are you going to get in today? And it's, how many years have I said, yeah, I mean, I know I should. And I want to. I tell everybody I do. I even tell everybody that I got in. But I don't. And you just, you know, you watch him and the ones who did get in the boat sail away and over the horizon they go. What did they get to see? I didn't see it because I didn't get in. I missed it. What did they get to see? What did the disciples see on the first boat ride here in Matthew 8? The most astounding miracle. I missed it. But here's the grace of God. He comes back. Do you want to get in again? And if you say no for 30 years, he'll come back and say, will you get in? Do you realize how much you've missed? Do you realize how stupid you've been? And we'll finally say, yeah. And then he says, you stupid, big, fat jerk, do not come near my boat ever again. No, never. He says, come on, get in. And you do. And then you see. And you go, this is what I've been missing my whole life? And Jesus says, yeah. But there's going to be much more, okay? So you could sit here in the boat wallowing about all that you've missed, which you cannot change. Or you can open your eyes and see me, because that's what we see, right? We see him. And so all three of these first miracles, leper, centurion, not just a Gentile, but a Gentile soldier. The Jews hate him. Actually, he was so good to the Jews that some Jews understood who he was. But just, I mean, like, and they loved him for it. You find that in Luke's gospel. But, you know, a Gentile soldier is an outcast. Jesus is willing to go under his roof. And then a woman, right? It's patriarchal society. You know, the woman is low on the totem pole. And, by the way, women, Jesus changed that status for all history when he elevated women to the same level as men. Him alone did that. He changed it for the whole world. I know in some societies it hasn't changed, but generally in the West it has. So, the first interlude is I'll follow, but. All right, so look at verse 18. 8:18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Now you realize that? That's a long trip. It's called the Sea of Galilee, but it's really a lake. But it's a huge lake. So that's a long trip. It's many miles across. So you can say, if I say, I'll be back tomorrow, there's no way you're not going to be able to follow. Right? So this, even though we know when it applies to us, if you said no to Christ 10 minutes ago, but said yes, the boat comes to shore, if you catch my meaning. But the reason why this is presented this way in the Gospel of Matthew is so that we see that when we say no, the boat leaves and we're not going to see what happens. And there's going to be a group of people amongst ourselves. Let's put it this way. Every one of you have storms in your life. I know that. Not because I know you all, and I do, but because the Lord said so. Back in chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, well, you can hear these words of mine and do them or not do them. And in both cases, there's rain, flood, and wind that beat against that house. You're the house. Everyone is beaten on by the world and by the flesh, by sin, by temptation and everything. And all the problems around us. So I know that you are. But some of you are facing those storms having seen the Lord Jesus calm the storm with a word. Now, I know you weren't there that day in Galilee on the boat, but you have seen in your life the ability of God to overpower the storm in your life with a word. Why? Because you followed. For others of you, you're dealing with storms, but you haven't seen that. So you haven't seen him. Not as much as you need to. And what's the difference between the two? It's immense. So in verse 18, they're to get in the boat. And then verse 19, then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, whether this man followed him or not, we don't know. But Jesus says to him, in essence, this is not going to be easy. In the ancient world, when you followed a rabbi, especially a famous one, this was done. People followed rabbis. It was like going to prep school. And the rabbi would be usually fairly wealthy, and you'd come and stay at his villa. They didn't have villas, but you'd come and stay at his house, and it'd be a pretty easy thing. Teaching in the garden every day after a little bit of, a little bit of coffee, or I don't know, they're not drinking coffee, but, and then maybe a little wine in the afternoon with dinner, and then some more instruction, and then, it's pretty nice. But when Jesus is your rabbi, it's not like that. So he says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, you want to follow me. This is not going to be what you think it is. Isn't that true? Have you found that out? That following the Lord Jesus is not what you thought it was? Don't many believers quit on Christianity when they find that out? I know I almost did. I was pretty shocked at what Christianity did. I say did to me. Right? What did it do for me? I can't put it into words. But what did it also do to me? Humbled, killed me. In the process, continuing to kill. Do you like that? Because I don't. But I know it's necessary. Stripping you. Right? Shaking the foundation. Which you thought was a foundation. He's shaking it. He's always doing it. You say, well, just when you think, yeah, I know what this is about. He's like, oh, you poor dummy. And he shows you it lovingly, patiently, lovingly. It wasn't easy for these men. It's not going to be easy for you either. So Then, verse 21, another of the disciples now, this isn't a scribe, this is a disciple. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. Now, this sounds like legitimate. Jesus is awfully harsh with him. In Luke chapter 9, there's a third man here who says, I want to go home and say goodbye to my family first. And Jesus says, ah. Now, when we think about this, we say, why is he so harsh? You have to put yourself in the text. He's about to get into a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. If you head home now, you've missed it. And so we know that when we say no to Christ, we can go back. That's the grace of God, thank God. But Matthew, through this literature of history, is warning us, do not miss these opportunities, which are crossroads that many of us face. And that's how it applies to you now today. Because the crossroad is going to be obey or not. And it's going to be something that's important. And I'm going to give you some examples here quickly. So what does Jesus say to him? Follow me. And do you love this imagery? Allow the dead to bury their own dead. The dead need to be taken care of by the dead and put into the ground. Boy, that's dead. Isn't it? Like, I'm dying here. And what the fate of my body is in whose hands? Well, all these dead people. The dead burying the dead. Jesus said, don't go back there. Same for us. When I'm at that crossroads and I say, you know, I don't want to obey. You know, I see that door open that I could go through, which would be something that is an opportunity for me to obey my Lord. And I'm like, and no one sees whether I do or I don't, by the way. No one sees it. You do, and he does, but no one else sees it. But you said no, and the boat left. So three times in 18 through 22, the verb follow in 8:1 opens with the crowd followed him. This is the theme in chapters 8 and 9. Follow. And two boat rides. Get in the boat. So again, you're not on the shores of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. What do these crossroads look like to you now? All right, you ready? You had the opportunity to serve a person in a particular capacity. Your husband, your wife. I know, women, you've been elevated, right, by Christ? But still, the command is to submit to your husbands. Well, you have the opportunity to do that. All right, husbands, you still have authority over your wives, and you're like, yeah, damn right I do. But you do recall that Christ says to love them as Christ loves the church. And you have the opportunity to do that. Well, I said, well, I did it last Thursday. So, you know, there was 5 minutes there where I was like, honey. I heard a joke yesterday. This guy, his wife, he keeps, you know, his wife's hard of hearing. But he's a cheapo, so he doesn't want to pay for her to go to the doctor and the hearing aid and all of that. So he goes to the doctor himself and he says, Doc, look, I don't want to pay for all this, but can you tell me a way in which I can just find out how deaf she really is, and then maybe we could buy a hearing aid that applies to her. And the doctor says, I've got the perfect test for you. It's called the 40-10 test. Oh, he's like, yeah, perfect. Doesn't cost me anything, doesn't cost you a cent. So he says, look, stand 40 feet away from her, ask her a question. If she doesn't hear you, go 30 feet, ask the same question. She doesn't hear you, go 20 feet, ask the same question, then 10 feet, and so on. He's like, perfect. So he goes home, kind of estimates 40 feet away from his wife, and he says, "Honey, what's for dinner?" She doesn't respond. He goes to 30 feet. "Honey, what's for dinner?" She doesn't respond. 20 feet. "Honey, what's for dinner?" She doesn't respond. 10 feet away from her, he says, "Honey, what's for dinner?" And she said, "I told you 4 times, spaghetti and meatballs." Now, that came from my friend Ernie Millen, who will be here in a couple of Sundays with his wife Denise. They've driven across country in an RV from Pennsylvania, and they're going to visit the church, and you will love them. And Ernie has about 3,000 jokes. He's a tow truck driver, so he runs into like 100 people a day who got jokes for him. Marriage. Marriage. Marriage, you know, there's your opportunity. Opportunity, I mean here, to serve in a particular capacity. Serve your husband, your wife, your pastor, your friend. Serve your enemy. Serve your coworker. Serve a needy child that's in your life. A needy single mom. A hurting neighbor. Does anybody know if you don't do these things? Nobody knows. But the Lord does. And he gave you the opportunity. See, that's how we get into the boat in 2024. There's a need of somebody around us. And we turn the other way. You have the opportunity. But let's say the good news is that you know this and you pursue. You pursue the needy child. You pursue the virtuous marriage in your own role in it. You pursue the neighbor. And you say, "What do you need? What can I pray for you? What, you know?" And you look, you consider, it's Hebrews 10, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider means it's premeditated, that you have to actually want to do this. And you do it. And Christ says, you will see what no one else has seen because you followed me. You obeyed me. How about you have the opportunity to forgive a person? And does anyone know if you did or you didn't? And I would say, yes, he or she hurt you. Yes, they were wrong and even evil. Yes, they rigged the voting system and your favorite candidate lost illegally. They cheated you. They took from you. They hurt you. And Jesus says in chapter 10, by the way, pick up, when he sends them out to be missionaries, he says, pick up your cross and follow me. That's funny. He sends them away and he says, pick up your cross and follow me. But it's not contradictory, is it? If we don't forgive them, we're going to miss what Christ does next. You had the opportunity to fulfill a need in the church, whether it was a financial need, Sunday school, cleaning, praying, contributing in any way. But then again, maybe somebody else will do it. Or you conclude that there are no needs. But yet there is a position in the body of Christ for every single one of us. Correct. There's a contribution that everybody can give. And we could say, someone else will do it. Or, there isn't any needs. But God has a job for every member of the body of Christ. Either you get into the boat or you don't. If you don't, you miss what's coming up next. See, if we don't obey what's coming next, we miss it. And I'm not talking, we're not talking about individual sins. We all mess up. We're talking about an attitude of obedience in a certain area of my life where I'm struggling. And I say, I am going to obey that. And as I obey that, and you know what it is, by the way, as I obey that, Christ is going to say, you are going to see things you've never seen before. Because you're following me. You had the opportunity to change the bitterness and loneliness in your heart through secret time of worship. How's your prayer life? Well, that's part of my job to ask that. When I hear myself say it, it sounds judgmental, but it is what God wants me to do. How's your prayer life? Have you prayed? Have you gone to him with these storms that are beating on your house? Or have you tried to weather them yourself? Have you gone to him and talked to him? Have you studied God's word on your own? Well, there again is the question of, if I say I'm too busy, I don't have the time, well then I miss what's coming next. Matthew's example is crossing the sea the first time. So let's see it. And I'm just about done here. So when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Right? There's the fourth time followed is used in this chapter. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, and Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." I think it's either in Mark's or Luke's where they say, "Do you not care that we're perishing? Save us, Lord." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" What an awesome statement, because the people that he heals are going to believe. The leper said, Jesus says to him, "Do you believe I can do this?" The leper says, "I know you can do this." The centurion says, "I know you can do this. You don't have to come into my house. You can do it just by saying it." It's faith. And that's what he says, "Look, guys, you have such little faith." And then he got up and rebuked. So he does it with a word. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And notice their response, because this would be our response. When we follow him in obedience, even as scared as we may be to do it, we'll see something we've never seen before, and we'll say the same thing. The men were amazed, there's a third time now that word's used in this chapter, and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You'll say the same thing. "Yeah, I thought I knew my Lord. You know, I did a little, but I didn't know him like I know him now. I thought it was impossible to forgive, right? I was paralyzed. And then I did." On Thursday, I used the example of Corrie ten Boom, who after her release, after she got out of her concentration camp and had suffered so terribly, her sister died in that camp during World War II. She became an evangelist, and she was all over. She was a marvelous evangelist for decades, and she was speaking at a church not long after World War II was over. And one of the Nazi guards was in that church. She didn't see him when she was preaching, and she was preaching on forgiveness. She said, "Germany is not going to get back together and get healthy again unless you forgive all of these evil people." And sure enough, after the sermon, that man walks up to her. He was one of the guards in the shower room, who he relentlessly embarrassed and tortured these women. And he walked right up to her, and he said, "That was a wonderful message, Fräulein. Isn't it wonderful that all of my sins are washed away?" And he held out his hand. And she said that every bone in her body just hated him. Every neuron in her brain wanted to just hated him, filled with hatred and bitterness. And she knew because she's a student of the Word of God. She taught the Word of God in the prison. She's a student of the Word of God, and she knows she has to forgive him. That's getting in the boat. That's a tough one. And so what did she do? She right there prayed. Remember in the sermon, ask, seek, and knock? She prayed. And she said, "God, I cannot forgive this man. You have to give me your forgiveness." And she still loathed him. And she prayed again. And she said, "Somehow I held out my hand." And she said, "As soon as I touched his hand, it was like electricity went down my arm. and my entire heart was filled with the love of God. And I forgave him. Now, if she didn't do that, she would have never seen how powerful God's forgiveness is. And no one would have known. No one would have blamed her. It's a slap him in the face, you know. And no one would have blamed her. But because she got in the boat, she saw the miracle. And the same is true for all of us. You get to see this every day. You are facing storms right now. And today, not yesterday's storms, not all the ones that you've failed for years. I stayed on the shore for years. I know it. I stayed for years. I do recall one day, it was here, actually, I was here, not too long ago, where I was sick of being left behind. And I said, Lord, I got to get in the boat now. And he said, I know. So he said, come on. He's always there. Today's the day you fight the good fight. You can't do anything about yesterday's storms. If you're a house built upon the sand and you've sunk into that quicksand 100,000 times, you can't do anything about it. But today, if you follow him through obedience, you will also discover, what kind of man is this? Like they asked after they saw him calm that storm. The answer is actually forming in your heart in a real way. You will know who he is more and more. That's why it's faith and obedience. And there's a lot of teaching out there about faith. The obedience is not pushed enough, in my estimation, from pulpits. And that's where you really discover, is by following him. You can know it all, and if you don't follow, if you don't obey it. And Jesus is, he's not threatening us, you see. He's bidding us, come on, get in. You know you're going to, I'm going to force you someday. But get in. Don't make me slap you over the head, knock you out, and throw you in. Get in of your own free will. And then come and see. And you will see. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the grace that is bestowed upon us by the truth. The gospel is so enlightening, and there's so much here. We thank you, Father, that you have the endlessness of this literature that is the history of our Lord. We thank you that you have so weaved it together that it impacts us by its very words. We thank you that through its words we meet our Lord and we are changed. The closing moments of our service, or this time, is dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And I beg you to please consider the Lord and to know that he is the one and only Savior of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a man and who went to the cross and took upon himself the sins of the whole world. If you believe upon him, your sins will be washed away. Not because of anything you've done, but because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's the one and only Savior. He was resurrected on the third day and now is alive at the right hand of God. Believe upon him and you will be in heaven with him forever. It is such a gift to the human race. Believe in him and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for our service, and we ask your blessing upon it. And these next words that we speak in Christ's name, amen. Hold Grant just for a second. Offering time. I've never in 13 years, which I have loved that, had to talk about finances. But the time has come, unfortunately. For the past year, roughly, we've been losing money. significantly. Generally, that happens. You know, I don't look at the finances a whole lot, but generally they'll wax and wane, of course. One factor is that there was a rent increase a year and a half ago. Well, about a year ago. It was last May. There was a rent increase of $1,200 a month. So we were paying $1,700 a month to be here with utilities. So it was super cheap. But they raised it to $2,900. So that's a $1,200 a month extra. Fact number two was that we had to buy sound equipment. The mic hasn't gone out in a while. That's because we got upgraded our sound equipment. That was $4,000 for that. But still, that leaves another roughly $8,000 so far this year that has been a windfall. We fully understand and relate that all of us have experienced a cost of living increase. Gas, food, everything, no matter what the news sites say, right? There's been a great amount of inflation. But we wanted you to know that things have, we're losing. So I've appealed to management, and they agreed to lower the rent by $500. So there was that. And in the past years, we've had excess. So we've built up a savings, but it's dwindling. So we've gone from $70,000 at the beginning of the year in our savings. We're down to about $50,000 now. If it continues at this rate, we're roughly 1 to 2 years, we're out of money. And we'd have to close. So I ask you, and again, fully understand. I am, it's okay. For me, I'm like, well, you know, Lord, whatever you want to do, it's amazing how, look, I'm not okay with the place closing. I love the place. I love this place. I love you. But I know God has a will. Whatever that will is, it will be. But I ask you, therefore, to revisit your giving. Sometimes, you know, we give the same amount for a while. And between you and God, God tells us to give cheerfully and graciously. He also tells us to give from the first of our production. And I see this as an opportunity for us. I don't think it's a whole lot, but then again, and that's for, you know, all of us to know. So what I'll do is come January, we'll evaluate the whole year, and I'll come back and give you an update. And if any of you want a copy of the profit loss, anything financial, we will give that to you. So if you want to see the actual numbers as a member of the church, you are more than welcome to. All right? So that's about it. First time in 13 years I've had to have that conversation. It's pretty good. Pretty good. All right, Grant, let's see what happens now. Just kidding. We leave it all in God's hands. We'll pray for the offering. Thank you, Hannah. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We know, Father, that you have all things under control. You and you alone own a cattle on a thousand hills. Thank you for that. You give us the opportunity to give as cheerful givers, as those who love to give. And we thank you, Father, for that opportunity. We ask that you bless this ministry and these finances. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So I just want to add that this is Ron and Karen's last week with us until March. Yeah, and so I just want to thank him for the work he's put in and for the bringing us to hymns and allowing us to enjoy our exposure to music and worship music that we've never heard before here. And so, thank you.
Thank you, Joe. It's been a pleasure doing this. It's been on my heart for a while to try to keep the hymn mode alive because, you know, God is holy. He's set apart, sanctified. Shouldn't the music we incorporate into our service be the same? Sacred music is a different genre than the secular world can offer. So we need to make sure that when we think about sacred music and about music that we use to sing to God, that we keep it that way and not try to syncretize sacred music with what the world has to offer. Our last hymn today is number 139, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I know we're all familiar with this hymn, and so I wanted to sing it. And we have a special arrangement, a special piano arrangement. You follow the same words that you have in your hymnal, just the flow is a little bit different. This arrangement is one that the Singing Christmas Tree uses in Portland, and I was able to get a copy of it because I enjoyed it so much when we sang it up there a number of years ago. So it just has a nice flow to it, an uninterrupted flow to it. Hannah plays it beautifully. And so we're going to sing all three verses. The only difference is, in this arrangement, is on the chorus, on the last verse, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We do Great is Thy Faithfulness, Great is Thy Faithfulness, at the end, Great is Thy Faithfulness, three times. Lord, unto me. Please stand. Thank you. wonder if Jeremiah is singing that song in heaven right now. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we go throughout the week, may we recall to mind those things that we have learned here today and sung. May your words be on our lips and on our minds as we interact with people and live our lives and apply it. And may we walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you in all our ways, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.